Okay, so we are starting in this week. I think this is week five in the series. Actually, I can just check real quick. Yeah, week five. So we are we're about halfway through this series, and this week I want to talk about we're going to kind of move forward in sort of history, but we're also I also want to talk about how the people's relationship with Scripture starts to transform during this time as well. Okay, so last week, just to give a quick review because it's really important, I think it's really relevant. Last week, I talked about how the sort of the place where Scripture being the record of God's work with the people of Israel was preserved in the temple, right? And when that scroll was found during the temple renovation, it had to be validated prophetically. But once it was, then it was presented as God's word to the people, and it enacted a number of religious and political reforms in the country, right? So. So that's kind of how that's how the people and royalty sort of related to Scripture. They related to it through priestly practice and through prophecy, right? This characterizes especially, particularly the century or so when after Judah had survived the collapse of the northern kingdom. Right, had survived the collapse of northern Israel, and survived Assyria's attack into the heartland of Judah as well. Right, that's kind of what characterizes it. What I want to talk about today is what happens when now not Assyria but Babylon comes and actually destroys the temple, destroys the place where all of this scripture, all of this written memory. Is deposited. What happens to it? All right. So there's a couple places we're going to go, and I'm actually going to back up. I'm going to back up the timeline just a little bit. To 2 Kings 17. All right. 2 Kings 17. Because I think this is actually the first impetus that sort of pulls together the impulse to really preserve Scripture, right? To preserve the memory of what God has done. So in 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 5, all right? Then the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, and for 3 years he besieged the city of Samaria. So that's the capital of northern Israel, right? Northern Israel, the 10 tribes that had broken off, right? Their capital, and this was the bigger country, right? Northern Israel was more populous. It was more economically and militarily powerful than southern Judah, where Jerusalem was, okay? But it was also... just happened to be closer to Assyria. Finally, in the ninth year of King Hoshea's reign, Samaria fell, and the people of Israel were exiled to Assyria. They were settled in colonies in Hala, along the banks of the Habor River in Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So this is the first exile, right? I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the exile that happens after the destruction of Jerusalem. But this is actually the first exile, like the first trauma that starts to push the people of ancient Israel, and I guess here I should say ancient Israel and ancient Judah, to begin to want to preserve their cultural memory, right? To preserve it, to write it down, to make sure that it gets passed down, because they are dealing with real existential threats now, right? Israel, as a sovereign nation, falls, right? Assyria comes, they siege Samaria and the place, and you know, they breach the walls of Samaria, and the kings are killed, the government's deposed, right? It sounds a lot like stuff that's happening in today's day and time, right? This is not unfamiliar to us. So what happens is, probably what happens here, we don't know 100%. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence for this, okay? So a lot of the people of Israel were exiled across the Fertile Crescent, right? So they're exiled north, and they're put in cities sort of along the Euphrates and kind of down into the cities of the Medes. So they're put into a completely different place. And then what Assyria does after that is they take people from those cities and they forcibly relocate them to cities that were formerly part of the northern Israelite kingdom. All right? This was Assyrian imperial policy. They wanted nobody to have a cultural history. So what you do is you forcibly relocate people to different lands that aren't their ancestral lands. So that way there's no connection between your cultural history and the land that you live on, right? And that way the only ideology, the only history that matters is Assyrian ideology and history, right? As we'll see later on, the Persians had a completely different way of maintaining order in their empire. But this is the Assyrian model. If we just scramble everybody up as best we can, nobody has a cultural history. Nobody's connected to the land on which they're living, right? There's no sort of ancestral connection to this land that they're living in. Then the only thing they have to anchor themselves in history, in culture, in ideology is Assyria, right? That was the Assyrian royal policy. And this is what they did to Samaria. This is why, if you know, you remember reading the story of the woman at the well, where the Jews and Samaritans didn't interact with each other, right? That is outgrowth centuries later of what Assyria did to the northern kingdom of Israel. They were people who were living in Samaria, but even though their families had lived in Samaria for centuries by that point, they weren't considered to have a cultural connection to the land the way that the Jewish people thought that they had a cultural connection to the land, right? And they spoke a similar language, but it was, you know, not the same language. So Jesus does an amazing thing by breaking all of those cultural conventions anyways, right? That's another sermon for another day. But that's kind of where that comes from, right? Okay. But then what's really interesting here in 2 Kings is we have not political history, but following this, we have a theological comment on the fall of Samaria, right? So starting in verse 7, there's actually a theological comment on the fall of Samaria. This disaster came upon the people of Israel because they worshipped other gods. They sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them safely out of Egypt and had rescued them from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They had followed the practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced. The people of Israel had also secretly done many things that were not pleasing to the Lord their God. They built pagan shrines for themselves in all their towns, from the smallest outpost to the largest walled city. They set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles at the top of every hill and under every green tree. They offered sacrifices on all the hilltops, just like the nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of them. So the people of Israel had done many evil things, arousing the Lord's anger. Yes, they worshipped idols despite the Lord's specific and repeated warnings. Again and again, the Lord had sent his prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah. Turn from all your evil ways. Obey my commands and decrees, the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I gave through your servants, the prophets. But the Israelites would not listen. They were as stubborn as their ancestors who refused to believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their ancestors, and they despised all his warnings. They worshiped worthless idols, so they became worthless themselves. They followed the example of the nations around them, disobeying the Lord's command not to imitate them. Okay, and I can, let me jump down to 21, because this is significant. For when the Lord tore away from the kingdom of David, they chose Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as their king. But Jeroboam drew Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. This is when Jeroboam set up the golden calf in Bethel and at Dan. And the people of Israel persisted in all the evil ways of Jeroboam. They did not turn from these sins until the Lord finally swept them away from his presence, just as all his prophets had warned. So Israel was exiled from their land to Assyria, where they remain to this day. So what we have here in the middle of Kings, which, you know, we typically think of as, you know, possibly, you know, think of it as like a history or maybe a political history or something. What we have here is an extended theological comment on what happens with the fall of Assyria, right? So what the author here of 2 Kings is doing is telling us this is what's really going on, right? You can read the political history. You can look at the annals of the kings of Israel and Judah, and you can read sort of the royal exploits and the royal history, and that's fine, right? But what really happened, the reason that this happened, is because Israel worshipped idols and pagan gods, right? That's the main charge that's repeated sort of continually over and over. Israel worshipped God through the form of golden calf, and Israel, the entire populace, worshipped foreign gods, right, and brought foreign practices into what should have been pure worship of God, right, pure worship of Yahweh alone, right? So that's the comment here. This is now let me ask you this. From whose perspective is it most likely for this to have been written, right? Who is going to be making this theological comment on the fall of Israel?
Maybe the southern
Israel. Is it the people of southern Judah? Is it a northern Israelite? Right? Who's the one that is making this theological deduction? Right?
Sounds like someone on the outside of the group. I guess he says they a lot.
Right.
Yeah. Talks to his fellow man.
Yeah.
When you're on the outside, you can say they.
Right. Yeah. So it seems like some.
Within that have been telling them for years.
Yeah.
Like a prophet.
Yeah. So let me tell you what happened, what we know happened archaeologically after this time. Okay. What we know happened archaeologically after this time. This is fascinating. Actually, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see where some of this stuff was built. But, okay, so in Jerusalem, there are, okay. This is the hill of Jerusalem, where Old City Jerusalem sits, okay? We got two valleys here. All right, we got two valleys. We got the Kidron, we got the Hinnom. We got the Hinnom Valley. The Mount of Olives is right here. Coming out of the Kidron Valley. And originally, the Jerusalem that David knew, right, the Jerusalem of David and Solomon, was built right about here. It kind of went down the side of the hill here, still sort of overlooking the Kidron Valley. The Gihon Spring is right here, and then the Temple Mount kind of comes up right here. All right. So this is the city of David. And then this is the Temple Mount. Right? This is the Temple Mount. But during the time of Hezekiah, there is a pretty significant expansion to the city wall of Jerusalem. Okay? During the time of Hezekiah, there's a pretty significant expansion where the city wall comes here. And then, do you all remember, I talked a few weeks ago about Hezekiah's tunnel where he redirects the Gihon Spring, right? That's another part of this major building project, and that's where the Gihon Spring is redirected down here to the Pool of Siloam, right? What becomes the Pool of Siloam. And so Hezekiah is the king of southern Judah after Israel falls, right? After Samaria falls. So why now do we think there would be a major expansion of the city service area, right? Of the urban service boundary. Why do we think there would be a major expansion of that during the time of Hezekiah after the fall of Samaria? You got a bunch of refugees from northern Israel who have come down to Jerusalem now, right? The people that escaped the Assyrian exile, most of them, still had an ancestral connection with the people of southern Judah, even though off again, they were rivals. A lot of people fled to Jerusalem. They fled northern Samaria and arrived in Jerusalem, right? And likely, they had scriptures and stories with them as well. So I think the fact that everybody was guessing, it seems like this could be written from a northern Israelite perspective, or it seems like it could be written from a southern Judahite perspective. I think the answer actually is yes to both. I think the answer is yes to both, because this new idea that was built out of the fusion of these northern Israelites who had fled the destruction of Assyria and had brought lots of people, lots of refugees, right, down to Jerusalem. In the wake of that, they get added in, Jerusalem gets expanded, and now the old city today, if you go to the old city today, it's about right here. That's about the old city today. But this was the expansion during the time of Hezekiah. So we're talking about 700 BC, give or take. Right? 700. This is also the time when Sennacherib comes and he wants to take out Jerusalem the same way and deport southern Judah the same way that he did northern Israel, but he's turned away, right? He's turned away at the gates of Jerusalem. Judah is still kind of has to play nice as kind of a vassal to Assyria for the rest of the time that Assyria is a thing. But Jerusalem survives. Jerusalem survives all this.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But who was occupying that space?
So that was the southern Judah kingdom.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah, King Hezekiah would be the main figure. Actually, if you just go on in 2 Kings 18, the next king you hear about is Hezekiah. And there's a lot of scholars that think that that when you look through the Old Testament, you can see a lot of influence of northern traditions that have been passed down now to Jerusalem, where Jerusalem sort of takes in traditions from the north as and starts to build sort of a unified national narrative, right? For instance, right? If you're reading through particularly 1 Kings, right? The major prophets that we read about in sort of the second half of 1 Kings and the first part of 2 Kings, who are the two major prophets? They're probably the most well-known prophets, even though we don't have a book written by them. Y'all are going to kick yourself when I say it.
Elijah
and who's Elijah's protege? Elisha, right? Both of them are active in northern Israel. They are prophets who prophesy in northern Israel. They don't have a lot, believe it or not, Elijah and Elisha don't have hardly any activity in Jerusalem. Elijah and Elisha are prophesying mainly in Samaria. They're prophesying to the northern kings in Samaria. Right? That's part of the charge there in chapter 17, right? That the people in the north didn't listen to the prophets. God sent prophets, told them they needed to get away from their idol worship and from worship of pagan gods, foreign gods, and they didn't do it. Right? God gave them a chance, he gave them warnings, and they didn't turn away. So that's to me, I think that's pretty good evidence that you've got stuff that's written from a northern perspective, right? Everything that Elijah does is in the north, right? Everything that Elisha does is in the north. They're dealing with northern Israelite kings. Ahab, particularly. Ahab and Jezebel. All of that stuff happens north of Jerusalem. It's in the kingdom of Israel, or what at the time was the kingdom of Israel, before it became exiled, right? All of that stuff makes its way down, and now it's incorporated in Jerusalem into the story of the people, right? And now there's only one people again because Israel's done, right? But what are you trying to do? You're trying to preserve your national history. You're trying to preserve your national history, and at least the people who fled Samaria after the siege that Assyria put on it had a place where they could go. They had sort of a brother kingdom where they could go that would take them in. And if you walk today through Old City Jerusalem, you can still see the remains of the wall that Hezekiah built to sort of expand the urban area of Jerusalem at the time. It's pretty neat. I mean, it's just like there's apartments and you can look down and there's like the remains of the wall. You can see where it kind of cuts through. The last day I was there on my first trip over to Israel, there was like a festival of lights in Jerusalem, which was really neat, but I was horrified because I was walking through and one of the installations was like a big, like it looked like a big blow up model of the moon that was lit up, and they had just like set it on top of Hezekiah's wall there. And I was like, get that thing off of Hezekiah's wall. Why do we need a moon balloon on top of Hezekiah's wall? Let's protect this, can we? Anyways. Yeah. I really wanted to just like pop that thing and get it out of there, you know? Anyways. Okay. So, but this actually, I just wanted to point out that this is the first exile that's really significant for understanding how Israel starts to take their lived experience with God and their prophetic and receiving prophetic messages, and now it gets incorporated into a written history that is written to teach future generations what not to do, right? This is didactic. This is teaching. This is put in here specifically as a warning. You should not worship foreign gods. You should not worship idols because it provokes God to anger. And he's really patient, and he'll be patient for centuries. But eventually, God's going to come, and the bill's going to come due. And you'll be sent into exile. Right? So, that's 2 Kings 17. But there's another exile, and I need a... So who wrote the commentary in 2 Kings 17? I have some theories on that. And I'm going to get to them here in just a sec, actually.
I'm just making sure I have this open question.
I do, yeah. Too. I'm like, let's face her.
I do, too. I'm ready to draw a line.
It's the Bible, you know. There are a lot of open questions. I didn't question it at all. I was like, who made it?
God knows. Okay. Okay, so let's. So to get close to that, theory, then, let's move forward to 2 Kings 25. Let's see here. So 2 Kings 25, where is the... Maybe it's 24. Oh, yeah, sorry, 24. 24, sorry. We're going to move to 25, but the key line that I need to get you all is from chapter 24. So now, here in 2 Kings chapter 24, we've moved forward over a century, right? We're right at the point before Babylon destroys the temple, which is in 586 BC, right? So we move forward, and so this is after Josiah's religious reforms, right, that we talked about last week. But now Babylon is at the gates, okay? Babylon is at the gates, And things look really bad because now it looks like southern Judah is going to fall as well. That Jerusalem is finally going to fall. Jerusalem, where people thought that after Sennacherib was turned away, that Jerusalem could never be breached. This was a place where God had chosen to place his name, and no longer would, and as long as God was there, the gates could never be breached. They're about to be breached. Right? They're about to be breached. So let me start in chapter 24, verse 18. Okay? Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah from Libna. But Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as Jehoiakim had done. These things happened. Why? Because of the Lord's anger against the people of Jerusalem and Judah, until he finally banished them from his presence and sent them into exile. All right. This sounds a lot like the same kind of charge that was leveled against the people of northern Israel, right, in Samaria. God's anger had burned against them. Now, if we get a little bit more context, we'll see that a lot of it is due to Manasseh's idolatry, right? If you remember, God told the prophet told Josiah, God says, "I'm going to come destroy Jerusalem because of all the bad things that you've done, but not during your lifetime. You won't have to deal with it," right? Here. In chapter 2 Kings chapter 24, Zedekiah, who's the last king, right? Who's the king when everything falls? We've got two things that are going on, right? Politically, there at the end of verse 20, we have the political reason for Babylon coming, right? Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. But theologically, what's going on is this is all part of this is all a result of when Judah and Jerusalem provoked God to anger through worshiping foreign gods, through worshiping pagan gods, and through worshiping idols. This is the same charge that's leveled against the people of northern Israel and Samaria, right? Okay, so first, so the first clue as to who wrote this theological comment is it's the same, it's probably the same person or the same group of people that wrote that theological comment. It seems like there's a unified message in all of this. Okay? We have the history of kings doing good things, but all of this bad stuff, all of this destruction and exile that's come upon us as a people is because we worshiped foreign gods and we worshiped idols. And because of that, we provoked God to anger. All right? Y'all with me on that? Okay. I think we can get pretty close to locating a time for this. Right? I think we can get pretty close to locating a time for this. So if you go to 2 Kings 25, I'm not going to read all of this, but it relates the siege of Jerusalem under Zedekiah, right? When Nebuchadnezzar sends his general Nebuzaradan to Jerusalem, sieges it, eventually breaches the wall. In verse 8, right, the temple is destroyed. Let me ask, this is just a side question. In your all's translations in chapter 25, verse 8, what's the date that's given there? Is it given in our calendar, or is it given in the Hebrew calendar? Does it say August 14th, or does it say the 9th of Av?
9th year of Zedekiah. Mine says August 14th.
August 14th.
10th day of the 10th month.
Mine says the 5th month on the 7th.
Yeah, mine says the 7th day.
19th year of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar.
7th, 5th, 19th year.
Okay. Well, I'll have to untangle this later on. But, that's funny. Okay, I'll have to figure out what everybody's translation is. But anyways, this is a date that's remembered annually in Judaism. It's the date that the temple was destroyed. It's a fast day in Judaism. But the temple's destroyed and people are exiled, and then at the end of 2 Kings, we see after the exiles are sent away, we see Nebuchadnezzar appoints a new governor. This is the Babylonian appointed governor who is assassinated. And then finally, there's a little bit of hope at the end of 2 Kings. Not a lot, right? There's a little bit of hope, but not a lot. So starting in verse 27, in the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin of Judah. So he was the first one to get exiled. So we're looking now at about. So that exile was six. So this would be about 570. About 570 BC. In the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin of Judah, evil Merodach ascended to the Babylonian throne. He was kind to Jehoiachin and released him from prison on April 2nd of that year. He spoke kindly to Jehoiachin and gave him a higher place than all the other kings, all the other exiled kings in Babylon. He supplied Jehoiachin with new clothes to replace his prison garb and allowed him to dine in the king's presence for the rest of his life. So the king gave him a regular food allowance as long as he lived. There's the hope. King Jehoiachin, who had been deposed already for 37 years, gets released from his house arrest or whatever, right? That doesn't sound, I mean, does that sound hopeful to you all? This is sort of the best that they could come up with, right? Sort of the best that they could come up with. Interestingly, I hope you all are interested by this. We have actually found a tablet that lines out the rations that Jehoiachin received in this. So we actually it's in cuneiform. It's, you know, it's Babylonian, it's in cuneiform. But I didn't review it before class today to tell you how much, but it was like so much of wheat, so much of wine, so much of oil, right? So he got we know from this and from archaeology that he got a regular allotment from the royal table for food, right? But this was best that they had, right? This is the best that they had. Around 570 BC is when this happens. It seems like the best that they have is right now, in this moment, okay, the Davidic line isn't totally destroyed. There's still the Davidic line. That's kind of the best that we got. We're all in exile. The Jerusalem is depopulated. The temple is in ruins. We're all living in a place that is not our ancestral home. The king is not on the throne, but at least the king's getting treated nicely by the imperial overlords.
Isn't that the food that Daniel refused to eat?
I mean, it could be. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm suggesting to you all that this, what we see here in 2 Kings is the end of sort of the national discussion on, you know, what happened, right? How do we understand this destruction and exile that happened in the exile sometime between 570, which was about the time in which Jehoiachin was released, and the sort of the end date for this is about 540 BC, just to give round numbers. That's about when Cyrus the Great from Persia comes and destroys Babylon and then decrees the return of all the exiles. Okay? So I think that conversation, what we see there in 2 Kings 25 is the culmination of a conversation that happens in Babylon sometime between these dates. I mean, if I were to publish that in a paper, I would have scholars like tearing me like, you know, tooth and nail, right? Every single bit of what I said is hotly contested, all right? But I think it's really reasonable to look at it this way, right? And so the national consensus, right? Or maybe the consensus of the learned people, of the people who were exiled, the elites who were exiled, is that we are in this position for the same reason that northern Israel was exiled. It's because we didn't worship God. We worshiped everything else, and we tried to sprinkle God in, but we didn't worship Him like we should have. That's why we're in the position that we're in. Right? And I think that idea crystallized around this time, right? Sometime between 570 BC and 540 BC. That's when this idea crystallized. And you can see it, the sort of flowering of that idea here at the end of 2 Kings, but it's all throughout Kings, right? It's all throughout Kings. The sin of Jeroboam is what is it's noted early on. Solomon even sets the seeds for the destruction for the exile, because he takes on all these foreign wives, right? and starts worshiping these foreign gods. Right? All and so this has been signaled. If you read through Kings, this has been signaled all the way from the beginning of Kings, right? So I would say that the preservation of this national history, right? The preservation of this national history as a means of teaching future generations the danger of not worshiping God sort of crystallizes in this time, in exile, during this time. They're bringing all of this together, all of these traditions that come from northern Israel, all the annals of the kings of the histories of the kings of Judah, right? They're bringing it all together in one unified narrative. And that narrative, the message of that narrative is you got to worship God correctly. And you got to worship Him alone, or else He's going to be provoked to anger and we're going to suffer these kinds of things again.
Just have to be for, you think it's only for internal, could it be for external explanation too? Like, they're telling all these, like Assyria and all these people that their God is most powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And then they fall, don't they have to have an explanation for that and say, our God is still most powerful because of what we did, not because of our God.
It's kind of both. Yeah. I mean, I think you see a lot of that in the stories of Daniel, right? The stories of Daniel are kind of written for them, you know, as examples of them standing up against this wider world that seems to disprove their faith in God as well. The next place I wanted to go, actually, to kind of give a view of this, which it's still sort of been, it still is sort of internal external, is Psalm 137. I'm not going to read the last line of Psalm 137. You all can read it yourselves. You'll see why I don't read the last line of Psalm 137, because I don't have time to get into that. But Psalm 137, starting in verse 1. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. So these are people who are in Babylon, and so they are in exile, and they're weeping because they remember what it was like in Jerusalem. They remember their homeland. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees, for our captors demanded a song from us. So these are the Babylonians who are wanting the Jewish exiles to entertain them. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land, right? These are the psalms. These are professional musicians who sung psalms in the temple, right? Who performed probably some of the psalms that we read in the Psalter today. They probably knew them by heart, right? Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. And then the final stanza goes into asking God to bring some revenge on people. And it uses pretty stark imagery. So I won't get into that today. Yeah, Matt?
No, that's the southern Jerusalem.
Yeah. Southern, yeah. But now, by this point, we have to think about southern Judah as Judah plus the northern Israelite refugees who have sort of forged this new unitary national identity at this point, right? And they are now in Babylon. And you know, Psalm 137 is very plausibly written sometime between the destruction of Jerusalem here and 540 BC, when Persia comes and destroys and takes over Babylon and decrees the return of the exiles. So we're in kind of the same place now. And here's the key. Verse 5. If I forget you. That's the key phrase. We can't forget Jerusalem. We can't forget our ancestral homeland. We can't forget the teachings of the prophets and the priests that we should have listened to while we're here in this foreign land. Right? So how do you not forget? What's the best way to not forget? Yeah, you got it, man. You write it down. You write it down. Now, I would say that, you know, there are probably scribes here in exile that are not, you know, you're not writing everything down anew. You know, you're carrying all of this national history with you into exile, and you're doing your best to preserve it while you're there. You know, the temple is destroyed. We don't have, you know, the scribal families aren't active like they were during the time of the temple, right? We don't have any of that. But we still got the scrolls, right? We still have all of these scrolls that contain the national history of our people, right? We even have records from the prophets who were warning us that this could happen, right? And so as that develops, and the main voices in this are Jeremiah. Jeremiah is right about here. The prophet Jeremiah, and here the prophet Ezekiel, are kind of the main prophets for this, right? Who were prophesying during this time. And if you notice, both of these prophets, a major part of their prophecy is, you know, it's y'all's fault, right? It's y'all's fault, but God is still active, and he still remembers the covenant he made with your ancestors. And if you return to that covenant that you've all heard about, if you return to that covenant, then God will restore the land, and he'll restore you to the land as well. But the key is, at this point, right, at this point, it, you know, Israel, Judah, you know, Jewish identity is hanging on a thread, right? It's hanging on a thread, and if a few people let go of the traditions, then Judah becomes washed up in history, and, you know, unknown to us unless, you know, we uncovered some monuments or something, or a couple inscriptions that would give us a little hint. You know, you would be as familiar with ancient Israel as you would be with ancient Moab or Edom or ancient some of the places that I've had to deal with in my dissertation research, like Kizuwatnea, right? You would be as familiar with Israel as you are right now with Kizuwatnea, right? But what happens in this time is they decide to preserve the writings that they have, right? They brought the writings out from the temple. Probably some was lost in the destruction of the temple, right? But they bring all those writings out and they carry them with them to Babylon. And here's where they decide, we've got to recommit ourselves to this because we are in this situation by not listening to the words of the prophets and the covenant and the laws that God gave to us. That's why we're here. And we got to preserve them so future generations won't make the same mistakes we did. All right? Okay. And so that's how, that is how I think what comes to be sort of compiled together as the Bible as we know it is preserved from before the time of Josiah to after the exile. And it was the two main conclusions that people drew that allowed for this to happen historically. The first conclusion was, this is not a political problem, it's a theological problem, it's a God problem, it's a worship problem. And the second conclusion was, we can't forget. We can't let ourselves forget about what happened. All right? Okay, so that's all I got. You all got questions or thoughts on that?
What would have been in that collection of the Bible at that time?
So I think we probably have like a bunch of priestly documents, you know, and even stuff that's like priestly manuals that we didn't have, of like here's where, you know, when you're cutting up the whole burnt offering, here's how, you know, here's how you butcher the side, and here's how, you know, here's what you got to do to clean the insides, and yeah, here's the prayer that you pray over the sin offering, right? Or here's the prayer that you pray over the person who's been healed from you know, skin disease or whatever, right? All of that kind of stuff is all brought in. It's all, you know, it's just like, and national histories, right? I'm pretty sure we got something that's close to Deuteronomy in that. I don't know how integrated Genesis was, but we've probably got all of these national stories. We got Exodus, all of that is sort of, you know, it's just like, get all the scrolls together, you know, carry it, like, let's just save it all, right? It's like saving all your receipts for tax time. I don't know if this is going to be useful or not, but we're saving all of it, right? So I think it's pretty much all in there. What I'll talk about next week is how coming out of the exile, all of this comes to get collated into something coherent that's sort of the first edition of what we would understand of like the Pentateuch today. So, I'm a little bit over, but I'll just clue you all in. Another reason that I tell you that what I'm saying right now, there are certain scholars that would come in and just totally poo-poo it, is from like the 1980s on, there was a movement among certain scholars to say that that what we have as the Bible was sort of created as a literary work after the time of the exile, like maybe during the time of the exile and after, right? And they have reasons for that. I won't go into all the reasons for it. But I think the thing that is most implausible about that is that Jerusalem at the time, after the temple had been destroyed, after the city was set on fire and the city was depopulated, it is very implausible for me to think that that there would be this, you know, huge literary community in a burnt out city to produce what we have in the Old Testament now. I think it's much more probable that the people who went into exile carried their history with them in these scrolls because they wanted to preserve them for future generations, and they needed to add these comments. We are in this problem because we didn't worship God. We worshiped everything else but God. And that's why we're in this problem. So, any other thoughts on that or questions? All right, let me pray. God, I thank you so much that even in your judgment, you preserved the nation of Israel. You preserved their writings, and not just for them, and not just for their descendants, but God, you preserved them for generations and generations throughout the world, even outside of Israel. God, that even we could come and read your scripture and be challenged by it. And Father, I pray that you would give us that same zeal to worship you fully, and also, God, to preserve your scripture and to preach it to the rest of the world. God, to preserve it through translation, and God, also to preserve it through reading it and studying it and placing it on our hearts, so that we might live lives worthy of the calling that you've put on us. God, I pray that you would continue to help us to lean on your word, to lean on the promises, to lean on your history of work with the people of Israel, both in good times and even when we suffer ourselves, God. And Father, I do also pray that you would bring peace around this world, and especially in conflict areas right now. You would burden the hearts of Christians in those areas to continually cry for peace, and Father, to minister to those that are suffering, and share with them the hope that we find in the scriptures that you've preserved for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.